I'd like you to come with me and see what's happening down at the Jordan River. Because news has broken out here in Jerusalem that strange things are taking place down at the Jordan River. There's a man down there who's got some unusual garb on. He's got a garment of camel hair. He's wearing a leather belt. And crowds are going out there and people are being baptized. That's odd. It's not very Jewish to get baptized. And he's preaching something about repent for your forgiveness of sins. And so down we go, down to the Jordan River. And the day that we turn up, there's some unexpected visitors. In fact, we're not the only people that are starting to show some interest in what's happening down at the Jordan River. The Jewish leaders have heard about the stories, and so they've sent down their investigative team, their reporters. And it just so happens on the day that we turn up, these Jewish priests and Levites are also making their way down to the river. And as they make their way down to the river, they have their garb on. And as they're walking towards the crowd recognizes who they are and they start to part. Because they're not worried about the crowd, they're worried about the man. And they're heading towards the man in this strange outfit. And they've got questions for this man, and we get a bit closer because we want to hear, what are the questions have they got about the man? And their opening lines are something like this: we've been sent to ask you questions because they want to know back at head office some more things about you. And basically, the things we want to find out are three questions, and we want your answers to these. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the leader? Well, those who know their Old Testament here this morning would realize that they are questions that would arise out of the knowledge of the Old Testament. Because up until this point in time, no one has come as the fulfillment of what was talked about in the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Malachi finishes with this amazing statement that there's an Elijah to come. Who is that? When will that be? How many crackpots have turned up over the centuries and are in the stories back there at the Jerusalem headquarters of people who have claimed to be Elijah but have turned out not to be? Well, the answers given on this particular day to those reporters was, no, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Messiah. And no, I'm not the leader as prophesied by Moses. Well, if you're none of those, who are you? Not what's your name, but who are you? What are you doing these things for? And the scripture records for us in John chapter 1 an amazing answer that this man, John the Baptist, dressed in these camel hair, gives to the reporters. And he says this: I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. End of the interview. Those reporters go back. I wonder what they reported. I wonder how it was received. We don't know. But what we do know, according to John's Gospel in chapter 1, that after that day, the very next day, someone else turns up, but not with questions, other than, would you please baptize me? And on this particular day, the day after the Jews had come, finding out who John the Baptist was, and John the Baptist saying, a person is coming, Jesus turns up. Isn't God's timing amazing? The very next day, and as Jesus approaches John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, I wonder how many people listen to that. How many even understood it? Because the Lamb of God's not really an Old Testament teaching. Whether John the Baptist, with all his eloquency, was just losing the crowd at this particular moment. But John, under inspiration, was saying something that we, as followers of Christ today, hold on to so dearly. We've celebrated it this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is baptized. Then what does Jesus do? Well, we don't know where he goes after that. But we do know the next day he's back. Not this time to engage with John the Baptist, but the scripture records it this way. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. Jesus is walking by this time. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, says it again. Listen to what happens as a result of that. The two disciples heard him say this. Those were disciples of John the Baptist. And what did they do? The scripture records the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And as Jesus is walking along, these two men sort of fall in behind him. Jesus knows that they're there. He turns around and says to them, what do you seek? What do you want? And in a sense, Jesus says that to every follower of him. And I'm sure there are many followers of Jesus this morning. Not what do you want, not what is your need, but what are you seeking? And those of us who understand the scriptures in other places know that Jesus was pretty intent about what you were to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that I've been talking about will be added to you. But that's not what he says at this time. He just says, what are you guys seeking? I'm sure they looked at each other saying, I don't know, what do we say to that? And they come up with this answer of, where are you staying tonight? I wonder when the pressure comes upon us when someone says, what are you seeking? How do we answer that? And Jesus, in that loving heart that he has for those that follow him, says, guys, come and see. And you know what? He gives us that invitation to come and see who Christ is. And these disciples headed off on a journey that was beyond belief of what they would encounter, what they would see, what they would learn, what they'd find out about themselves. And what they would see the Christ being. And so the question for us today as followers of Jesus is, why are we following? What are we seeing? What does he want to reveal about himself? Well, John the Baptist goes on in chapter 3 of John to make a really powerful statement that should ring in the ears of anyone who is a follower or a disciple or a leader or someone involved in Christian ministry. John 3:30 says this: he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist had an understanding of his role, that he was not the main item. The spotlight, even though it was shining strongly on him at the time at the Jordan River, when thousands were being baptized, he knew he wasn't the main act. And it was his job to stand aside to make sure that Christ was seen for who he was. And so the challenge for each one of us is, how does Christ increase in our own understanding? How do we see him from different aspects, from the greatness that we've heard about so well put this morning? How does that become greater? How does it continue to increase? And what I'd like to do this morning is to give you some thoughts along those lines. I'd like to move forward a little bit more into the Gospel of John and move to where Jesus is now at the end of his ministry. We've seen it at the start, down at the Jordan River. And now we skip forward just 3 years. John the Baptist is dead. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. Not only has he been betrayed by Judas, the other 11 have scattered. And he finds himself arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane through a range of processes that took place to satisfy both the Jewish law and the Roman law. He finds himself standing in front of Pilate. He's alone. Pilate's alone. Pilate's got himself a problem. He has in front of him a man, but he doesn't feel easy about the man that's standing in front of him on a couple of fronts. First of all, because he thinks they're trumped up charges that has brought this man in front of him. Secondly, more than likely, he has heard lots of stories about Jesus of Nazareth. And when he compares that working of that man to his own working and conniving as he would have been as a governor, he feels awkward at the moment, because here's a man who's helped so many, given his time for others, and now he stands there penniless in front of him. But there's something about this man that's standing in front of Pilate. The Pilate is saying, I want to talk to you. Not just about your guilt or your innocence, I want to find out about you. And so there's this dialogue that takes place in John 18. And even though he's just having a Jew standing in front of him, somewhat bedraggled, we have this discussion that goes on in John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him this: are you the king of the Jews? What an interesting question for Pilate to consider. But we have this conversation recorded for our benefit. Let me go on. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests, they've handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus, in his own style, goes on his own declaration here of the things that he wants known to Pilate. And Jesus answered, saying, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate can't handle it anymore. He says, what's truth? And just turns away and walks away. Pilate knew there was something different about this man. And the words are recorded here for our benefit, that Jesus is recorded the King of the Jews. I wonder what sort of things were going through the mind of Pilate. You're saying your kingdom's not of this world, so where's your palace? Where's your throne? Where's your army? What's your resources? What's your wealth? What are your laws? How does it all work? And most probably the thought going through Pilate's mind was, who could dethrone you? Who could dispose of you? How does it all work? But instead of engaging in all of that, shrugs his shoulders and saying, I just don't get it, and leaves. But he's still perplexed, because as it goes on in John 19, the next chapter, Pilate's got to make a decision about what to do with this man. And it's recorded this way. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate's marched Jesus out in front of the crowd. And he says, I don't want this problem. But I'm going to tell you, here is the king. Behold your king. And the people have nothing of it. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Is that true? No. What were they appealing to? Pilate, we want this problem resolved. We're giving you the out. We only have one king. And so he delivered him over to be crucified. But Pilate's still not finished. Because as Jesus is now marched out to Golgotha to be crucified, as Pilate's agreed to the wishes of the chief priests, Pilate's also had some other instructions to his officers. Listen to this. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. And there it is for the whole world to see. The Roman world, the Greek world, the Hebrew world, that this man that looks like any other man upon a cross actually is the King that was promised to the Jews, whose kingdom would never end, as you read about it in Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his reign will never end. Here he is upon a cross. There's my notes upon the floor. So it doesn't distract you, let me pick them up. Well, the Lamb of God that we've celebrated this morning upon a cross. But we know that's not the end of the story for Jesus. Because 3 days later, the Lamb of God has come back to life. The resurrection has taken place. The King is back on the throne. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is now upon the throne, and he will die no more. And he will reign forever and ever. And how's he going to announce this to the disciples? Listen to how it happens in Acts chapter 1. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs after the cross, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Poor disciples, their heads are all messed up, aren't they? Scattered. Jesus is raised from the dead. And now they're trying to come to grips with what does that mean? Who is this King? Who is this King of glory that is now risen from the dead? And what we find now is the book of Acts picks up the story from where the King, now upon the throne, is exercising his authority and is spreading his kingdom. And one of the pivotal things that this King does is he takes the initiative to decide who goes on which mission, what happens to people. And the very people that sometimes are against him, he's going to turn them around to use them for him. Come with me to Acts chapter 9. The pivotal act of King Jesus in the book of Acts is to encounter Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul breathing threats, imprisoning Christians, supporting the death of Stephen and maybe many others. And Jesus says, there's my man, I'm going to grab him. And he does. As he's riding on the road to Damascus, a bright shining light comes upon him. And listen to the words of Saul, who will become Paul, when he's blinded by this light and hears this voice. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And as we know the story from here, this amazing conversion that took place is now going to be outworked in the sense of having the person who's going to write for us who Christ is. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians about who the Lord is. Who he saw the King to be. Who are you, Lord? Well, here's what Paul realized and was able to pen for us to read as he wrote to the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and did what? And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. How did someone who was so opposed to Christ turn around and be able to write such an amazing passage that for thousands of years have guided Christians into the magnificence of who the King is, who's given us the opportunity to behold our King? Well, I think the answer to that's in the beginning of verse 17. As he has gone through this process, he's now saying, I'm hoping this process can become yours, brothers and sisters, that you may be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What should we be seeking? What are you seeking? What are you seeing? The title of today's sermon is Behold Your King. Not know your King in the sense of have the scriptural Sunday school knowledge that Jesus is the King or King of Kings, but you're actually beholding him and you are overcome with awe, as we've heard already this morning, about who is this Christ? Who is this magnificent one? May he increase in my understanding. Let me close with this. One of the disciples, whose name was Thomas, is recorded in John chapter 20 of going through doubt, as he's commonly called, Thomas the Doubter. But as I've gone through life, I'd like to actually change the word doubt, because I think there are many people who followed Christ who actually are not doubters. They're just disappointed. They've got disillusioned. Somehow all their hopes that they'd put in Christianity just haven't worked out. And usually if you track that back, it's because they've been disappointed in a leader, in a church, in somebody who did something to them in the name of God. And unfortunately, we see it in our papers these days. The wrong thing got increased. But yet, there's hope for the disillusioned Christian if they will do what Thomas did. What did Thomas do? He just didn't believe the crowd. He said, I've got to see Jesus. I want to get back to brass tacks. I want to get back to grassroots. Show me Christ. And if you're dealing with some people that are disillusioned, you won't help them by showing them the imperfection of people. You'll help them by showing them the perfection of Christ. Help them behold who Jesus is. And maybe there's some people here this morning and you say, yes, Richard, you're talking to me. I find it hard to come to church because something's gone on. Well, in one sense, that should not just surprise you, because there's only one that can be perfect. And he stands in front of each one of us and asks us to behold him. And as we behold him, then it all starts to come into perspective, because we actually bow our knee before him and him alone. And then he can place us and do with us as he pleases. And if he sees fit to raise us up as a Paul, may he do that. If he sees fit to see us beheaded as James 1, James is in Acts 12. For the glory of God, let it happen. And then we get everything in perspective because we're following the King, whose name is above all names, whose glory knows no end. And we've come to seek him and go as followers of him to find more about him. If something I've said this morning, you feel that you just need some prayer, I'm sure there's an opportunity this morning to receive prayer. Listen out for that opportunity and come. Let's just pray together. Jesus, we want to behold you. You are our King. You are our Lamb. Your name is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Take these thoughts this morning, Lord, and help by the Spirit of God to lead your people to seek after you, to come and see who you are. Not just once, but make it a habit in our lives, Lord, that we want to follow you and see you and behold your beauty, behold your glory, beholding our King. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.